We're going to study tonight Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 8. Looking at the subject of salvation of the Gentiles revealed, the salvation of the nations, what that word Gentiles means. It's actually in the original word that's translated also heathen, because the Jews had in their mind that they were the ones who were truly the Lord's people by race, and that all others were heathens. So it was a derogatory term that was used, and yet we read here how the Apostle Paul shows the blessing of God in purposing to save sinners out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I'm thankful. I don't know if I have any Jewish blood running in me, in the true sense, but I know spiritually I do in Christ. Because as we read in Galatians chapter 3, all those that are in Christ are heirs according to the promise of God that He gave to Abraham. But let's read this. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now Paul, here in verse 1, is writing this epistle from prison in Rome. To me, this is proof of the Spirit directing him in what he wrote, the inspiration of Scripture, because even in his deep affliction, we don't find any reference here to his suffering or to himself. Many times when we are brought into a place of affliction and difficulty, our thoughts turn inward, don't they? Selfishly. We begin to feel ourselves to be victims. But you know how he puts it here in verse 1. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't call himself a prisoner because of the Jews. Look at the term he used, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. What that is a reminder of is that regardless of our situation in life, in affliction, in trouble that we might find ourselves in and consider indeed to be our prison, yet we can truly say by God's grace that prison is of Jesus Christ. It's of God. All things are of Him, they're for Him, and they're unto Him. I'll tell you, that's what gives peace to the Lord's people in such times. I read somewhere some time ago where a palace without Christ is truly a prison. You can have everything without Christ, and it's a prison. Everything that's in this world, temporally. But a prison with Christ is a palace. It doesn't mean necessarily that the conditions are going to be those of comfort, but the peace that passes all understanding. And it's a mystery how God, by His grace, upholds His own. I know we sit many times and wonder how we'll respond in such cases. Well, I know that God won't give the grace before the time, but He'll give it when it's needed. And that's the only way that it can be stated here when he said the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles, his whole life, God set him apart for others, not for himself. This is a lesson sometimes it's hard for us to learn, because when we're put into a position that's not comfortable to us, we begin to question God. Because why? Our flesh makes us think that somehow the world should be turning around us. It's not. Our comfort in any situation is secondary to God's glory. And the grace of God teaches us that the glory of God is of the utmost priority. It is the only priority in all things. And you notice, he wasn't in prison for any misdeed that he had done. It added to the condition of the prison. He was there not because he had committed some crime, but for faithfully preaching Christ and his gospel. This is what the scriptures talk about suffering for righteousness' sake. I've never truly suffered what I'm reading here. This is something that at different times the Lord has called certain ones of his preachers to face and to go through. Well, we all face some sort of opposition for Christ's sake, there's no question. Isolation. But I've never been thrown into prison for it. Not yet. They may come. I got thinking about that with the Patriot Act. They might decide they're going to try to line everybody up under one religious head, maybe. And it turned out to be the same thing as what we're fighting over in these Islamic countries, where they're talking about religious freedom. There was a day when there wasn't religious freedom in this country. But right now, it seems like the Lord has providentially given us this freedom to stand and to declare the gospel free. But in Paul's day, it meant prison. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is where Peter encouraged the believers in his day. It's one thing to suffer for wrongdoing. There are consequences to sin, no question. But Paul says here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Look at here, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So here were some servants that were under some pretty hard masters, taskmasters. But Paul doesn't tell them to revolt. He doesn't tell them to do what they can to get out from under it. He says in verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So this is the grace of God given to Paul to endure and to see this as from God's hand in Christ. What a comfort that is for believers to know that all the forces of evil against any one of the Lord's, even those forces of evil have been ordained for our good and God's glory. God help us to have that view. But he says here, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, coming back to the text in verse 1, for you Gentiles. Now you think about this. Paul, although a Jew, a very Jew, a true Israelite in the Jewish sense, nonetheless, was raised up by God to preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. If you want an idea of what this might be like, it might be like somebody in this congregation that the Lord in time would raise up and press to go to another land and preach the gospel, even though they've not had any contact at all with that culture. You know, sometimes people think, well, that would be unlikely. I've had people say that to me. Well, you were raised in Africa, so it was logical that you were a missionary in Africa. No. I was there because God put me there for a time. But you read the history of some missionaries in the past that the Lord has raised up. They were men. I'm talking about ones that the Lord sent, not just any proselytizer. But you take some of these men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson that went. They were educated in some of the highest institutions in England in the day. And yet, they went, sold out lock, stock, and barrel, and went over and preached to cultures facing many different situations. Say, how can a man do that? Well, by the grace of God, if he raises him up to do so. And that's what Paul is saying here, unto you Gentiles. It was a subject of mockery amongst Paul's own race, physical blood. They couldn't understand this when God was pleased to do a work of grace in his heart and, you know, not even go and preach to the Jews, go and preach to the Gentiles. Some are raised up for that purpose. Thankfully so. I know this, the Lord is going to, wherever he has his sheep, he's going to raise up a preacher. He's going to bring the message to him. And such was the case. But there was persecution, not because he was a Jew doing this, even though that was so. But there was persecution because he taught these Gentiles, when he preached to them, he taught them that circumcision and the rest of the ceremonies of the law were not binding on them. That made his cohorts upset. You ought to be out there at least, if you want to preach the grace of God, fine, but at least teach them the law. It wasn't that Paul set aside the law, but he preached it fulfilled in Christ, just like every true grace preacher will do, one that has been sent of God. That's why over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, some people ask, well, how can you tell whether a man is truly sent of God? Well, listen to his message. Don't believe him just because he says he's a preacher or he dresses like one, whatever that means. What does he have to say about Christ? What does he have to say about salvation? How God is just and justifying. If he mixes the law or works in there in any way, it's not a message of God. That's why Paul said here in Romans 10, and here's the big difference right now, if you want to know the difference between those that are the Lord's and those aren't. It says in verse 3, Romans 10, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness by some work, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You cannot present in any way any righteousness of your own as a rival to that of the righteousness of God in Christ, what Christ accomplished. Why? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. The end. For righteousness to everyone that believeth. What that's saying is that those that believe, that faith that God gives them, looks to that righteousness that he established. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's not his righteousness plus my believing it. It's not even that. It's his righteousness that gives the sinner that's standing before God. And this is the, coming back here to Ephesians 3, this is in verse 2, this is the dispensation of grace that he speaks of here. In verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. This wasn't something that he just set out on his own to preach. That word dispensation here means literally the stewardship or the administration, the authority to preach the grace of God to the nation. By what authority does a preacher have to go to Haiti, go to France, go to Mexico, go to Africa and preach the grace of God? Well, it's by God himself, because he's purposed to save sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Christ laid down his life and redeemed sinners from these nations. And God's going to see to it that they're brought. So the Apostle Paul was a steward. You notice the humbleness with which he speaks of himself here, not high and lofty terms. You hear so many pastors, preachers taken to themselves, but a steward. He was appointed an ambassador of the mystery of God to the Gentiles. You look in Acts chapter 9, going back to when the Lord called him. In Acts chapter 9, when the Lord prepared Ananias to go to Paul and to anoint him, in verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Ananias was concerned for his life. "What are you doing sending me to this Saul of Tarsus? And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." But now look at verse 15. It says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name," where? Before the Gentiles. This wasn't just some general call. He was appointed to bear his name to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." These things are ordained of the Lord. And Paul knew it. Paul accepted it, bowed to it. I believe that's one of the comforts of the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. If God ever teaches you, it'll shut your mouth. It's just like Job. "The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's an answer that doesn't come from the natural flesh. There's no way any natural man could ever say that. But the Lord causes his children to own it. But let me just deal with two matters here, coming back to Ephesians 3, and this matter of the salvation of the Gentiles. Revealed. What is revealed here with regard to the salvation of the Gentiles? Well, two things. Verses 3 through 5 is called the mystery of Christ. You notice that? The mystery. He says in verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now this word mystery was a common word used to describe something that was hidden and that could only be known when revealed. Isn't that a good description of the gospel? If you were to gather 100 people, like they try to do with these census to get people's opinions, and you were to sit people down and ask them the question, "How can God be just and justify sinners?" Apart from the Spirit of God having revealed the answer in their heart, I'll guarantee you, not a one's going to get it right. Not a one. This religious generation which we live doesn't know that answer. Most people think that they're just before God based on something they did or some experience they had. It begins with I, begins with me. Well, I... you know, while I was praying, or while I was fasting, or when I was doing this, then I made things right. I confessed my sin. And most people think that the idea is if I confess my sin, then God's obligated to forgive me. They go around with that notion. You punch this button, God will do this. It's like a pop machine. Put this in, out comes what you want. That's not salvation. This is something that is revealed. And when he says here, as I wrote afore in few words, he may be referring to some other writing, but since this is to the Ephesians, if you look back in the context, in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, I believe this is what he's referring to here. He said, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. There it is again. The mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, the administration of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And he's purposed to save both which are in heaven and which are in earth. There's a church that meets in heaven. There's a church that meets here on this earth, but gathered in one, under one head. Not distinguished by race, but one in Christ, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. When he says we, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. But for a mystery to be known, for the truth as it is in Christ, it's the mystery of Christ. For that to be known, it's by revelation. I can stand here and give you facts forever. And that's all that'll remain is facts. But it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. When God's pleased by His grace and His Spirit to open your heart, reveal Christ, and cause you to know and understand that that work that He accomplished was on your behalf. He's the one that makes that evident in your heart, not the preacher. Don't come to the preacher and say, well, can you help me? I'm having some doubt. Look to Christ. There's your help. A lot of people like to look to the pastor, try to bolster them up and reassure them. And in many ways, what they're wanting to do is deal with a man rather than having to deal with God himself. But the mystery of Christ's person and work for sinners, that's what's described here. That's what Paul is describing. And this isn't known by fleshly wisdom and learning. I've talked to some young men even recently that have asked me about schools they can attend to so they can come out a preacher of the gospel. You won't learn it in the higher institutions, I'll guarantee you. In fact, the more you learn, the more you're taught in that way, the less you know. The more doubt is sown. They're going to come in and start with questioning this word. They're going to say, well, we live in a freer society. We need to be a little freer thinking here. And any student, I guarantee any student that has been taught of God to sit in a classroom in this day and age in institutions where they're training preachers, so-called, and has any sort of conviction with regard to how God saves sinners, he'll be a laughingstock. You'll be a laughingstock. Now, if you call it Calvinism, you know, even that they might tolerate. But call it the gospel, it's just intolerable. But these things aren't learned through fleshly wisdom, but by revelation. It's the Spirit of God Himself revealing Christ in the heart. It's the mystery of His incarnation. If you look over in 1 Timothy 3:16. How many years of learning are going to help you understand how Christ could be both God and man? It's a mystery. And that's how it's described here in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is what? The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In order for sinners to be made godly, it took God being manifest in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness is His work. And if any are to be declared righteous before God, it's going to be based upon Christ obeying the law, Christ fulfilling it. Not what I do. And justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Every aspect of His life, death, ascension, resurrection had to do with this mystery of godliness. And it's a mystery because that's not how men think of being made righteous before God. Not by a substitute. They might think it's a substitute plus what I do, us working in cooperation. And that's how salvation is often preached, as a cooperation between God and the sinner. If the sinner would just cooperate, there'd be more people saved. That's the way it's presented. No, it's entirely the work of Christ. The mystery of His incarnation, that's a mystery. The mystery of substitution and imputed righteousness. How can I be declared righteous before God based on the righteousness of another? It's a mystery. But that's exactly what the Scriptures say must be. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, them that are perfected, made perfect in Christ, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." He's talking about the religious leaders, Pharisees, Jews of that day knew. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They wouldn't have wanted to advance His cause. They hated Him. "But as it is written," look here, verse 9, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath," what? "Revealed them unto us," how? "By His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Matter of the gospel and how God is just and justifying sinners, it's by revelation. And that's what it's going to take. Spirit of God, open the heart. It's not known by fleshly wisdom and learning. And as Paul, if you come back to Ephesians 3, it wasn't revealed as fully in the Old Testament as in the New. This is something that came progressively over time. I believe that's what Paul is speaking of here when he says in verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed." Now, it's not saying it wasn't made known. Look carefully at what the Scripture is saying. Abraham was saved on the same basis as any sinner has ever been saved. The work, the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God-given faith caused him to look forward to that day when Christ would actually come and work out that salvation, establish that righteousness. And because of that work, that righteousness was imputed to Abraham's account, even before the fact, in God's purpose. That's why he was able to forbear with their sin until Christ came. But nonetheless, it was the same object of faith as you and I must have. If we're to have any hope of standing righteous before God, it's not in my looking that I have that righteousness, but it's in that righteousness that Christ established, which God then by His Spirit causes me to look. That's faith. But whatever they knew about Christ's person and work, even though the truth and sufficient, you know, it was enough light for them to know and understand how God could be just and justified, but it was not to the extent that we're privileged to hear and know today. Why? Because we have this Word. We have it completed. You ever think about that? A lot of people say, "Well, I'd love to live back in Abraham's day." I would. I would live back in David's. No. These are the good times. Not even in the early church days, when this was still being revealed. I'll tell you, there was even confusion among the apostles. They had to be taught of the Spirit. You remember where Paul had to withstand Peter to his face for sitting down when there weren't any Jews around, eating with the Gentiles, and when the Jews showed up, whoop, acting like he hadn't been eating with them? That was a gospel issue. Now, I'm thankful. Not that we have a better state than they did. Abraham stood in the righteousness of Christ just as I do. We don't have a better standing in Christ than those of the Old Testament. Salvation has always been by God's grace and Christ's righteousness. Mark that down. But we have a better view. Better view. They look through types and shadows. It's like the difference between standing afar off and trying to peer through one of those little things you see on the mountainside sometime and look over through the haze at this beautiful valley. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to be right there and observing. And that's really what we enjoy. They were under types and shadows. We have the reality revealed here in this word. They were under tutors and governors, prophets, priests, and kings. We see the prophet, the priest, the king, all in one. They saw him in individual offices, but in Christ, one. We've been redeemed from the law, free of its burdensome rites. I'm so thankful. They had an atonement, which means a covering. We have the actual reconciliation that was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that's the first thing that he speaks of. Salvation of the Gentiles. It's called the mystery of Christ. But here's the second and the last that I'll give to you. And that is in verses 5 and 6. The revelation that the Gentiles should be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ along with the Jews. What a mystery. It says here in verse 5 that it had not been made known to the sons of men, that is, publicly and openly. Everything about that Mosaic law, when you go back and read it, primarily had to do with the Jews. And yet, hidden in the script, as you go back and read the Old Testament, there are little spots and lights, pictures of how God purposed to save Gentiles. What about Ruth? A Gentile. What about Abraham? These Jews pointed Abraham as their father, but what did Paul say in Galatians concerning Abraham? When did God call him? When he was circumcised as a Jew? No. When he was yet in uncircumcision. When he was a Syrian. God showed him grace and mercy. I'm so thankful it's that way. Come over to the New Testament, what does it say? For while we were what? Yet sinners. Christ died for us. God's not up there waiting for you to respond and get your life right in order to save you. If He saved you, He saved you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there on that cross. Took your sin to His account and put His righteousness to your account. That was before you were ever born. You just find out about it in time. By the blessed Spirit, preaching the gospel, God opened your eyes and you suddenly realize I was lost in my wandering and thinking, but now by God's grace I see. Like the blind man. I don't know how it took place, but I know one thing. I was blind, but now I see. Is that your testimony? I'll tell you, if you've never been blind, you've never seen. That's what Christ told the Pharisees when they asked him, you know, are we blind? He said, if you were blind, then would you see? But because you say we see, then are you still in your blindness? You think about that. There's a time when the Spirit of God is going to come and show you your lostness. Show you your utter hopelessness apart from Christ. If the Lord has saved you, that's what's going to take place. If He shed His blood for you, that's what's going to take place. So it wasn't that it wasn't made known, but as it says here, it wasn't made known as it is now revealed. Now, at Pentecost, all of a sudden it became more evident. When the Gentiles started being pouring in now, Lord bringing in many from among the nations, it became evident this is what God had purposed all along. As I said, even the apostles had difficulty with that. Well, our time's gone, and I'll pick up maybe next time with verse 7 and go forward. But here's the mystery of Christ has to be revealed. But secondly, that the Gentiles should be what? Fellow heirs. You hear what that says? That means that our standing in Christ is on equal footing. There aren't degrees of righteousness, degrees of holiness. The flesh would make you think so. Well, so-and-so's known Christ a whole lot longer than I have, so somehow he must be a whole lot closer to God than I am. In Christ, there's no such distinction. You either have the righteousness of Christ or you don't. Your standing's either in him or you have no standing. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and have the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that's what a true minister of the gospel will faithfully set forth. Raised up by God. Whereby Paul says there, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. How? By the effectual working of his power. I like that, the effectual working. How God works in his preachers, and that's how God works in his people. Effectually.